I mean, it's great news, possibly. Depends on his pride level. But it's going to take some faith. He can't see, smell, touch the gift. Nevertheless, it is a real gift. Problem is, it's a spiritual gift. And we're only used to receiving physical gifts, tangible things that we can feel. So he's going to have to exercise faith. Now let me tell you a good thing about faith. God has given every man a measure of faith. Enough faith that when you hear the gospel, you can respond. That's about all. When you're lost and you read the scriptures, you really don't understand much about it. There's no revelation coming to you from God. The fallen nature of man is such that a lot of people just have trouble receiving something by grace, something free that they've done nothing to merit. And they want to feel like they've earned it. The Buddhist, the Mohammeds, and on we can go with cults that don't want to do it God's way. Now listen to me. I'm a father. At my house, there's several different ways to do something. There's the right way, the wrong way, and my way, which may or may not have anything to do with the first two. If my children are going to please me, they're going to have to do it my way. If I tell them I want them to do a certain thing and here's how I want it done, I will not be pleased if it isn't done the way I said. I wasn't asking for initiative. I showed them how I wanted the bed made up, kind of like my drill instructor in the Marines. He wasn't really interested in me finding a better way to make the bed. He wanted it done the Marine Corps way. In the Marines, they told us there were three ways to do something: the right way, the wrong way, and the Marine Corps way. That was the only way that was accepted. God has one way of man being accepted before Him. And it's through Jesus Christ and His shed blood on our behalf. That's it. Now, a lot of people have trouble with that. And so they want the enjoyment of feeling like they can approach God at judgment like a peacock and press their tail feathers out before God and say, "Look there, God. Ooh, look what I've done. So naturally, you're going to have to accept me and be pleased with me." And the only answer is, "What did you do about Jesus, my Son, that died for your sins?" And may I say in here tonight, those of you that have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, you better have a pretty good answer about that time. Because there is nothing that would make a father more furious than that his Son gave his life for you and you thought nothing of it. If my child gave her life to save your life, and you went around town talking bad about my child, gossiping and bad-mouthing her, you are not going to be my friend. Man's part, then, is almost too easy. Receive a free gift that you can't see. So the fallen nature of man is such that he wants to feel like it deserves salvation, that he's earned it. And hence, that's what all the cults are made on, and that's why God is so angry with them. They have counted the blood of the covenant as a common, unhallowed thing. Jesus is just another good man that died. Oh, maybe he's even one of the gods, if you're Mormon. See, the Mormons have millions of gods. It's during, then, this period of time at the mid-tribulation when those in Judea flee to the Judean hills that see the abomination of desolation take place. Israel, again, is scattered. In other words, I don't care how many Jews go back to Jerusalem tonight. Every airplane in the world can get full of Jews tonight, in every boat, and carry them all back to Israel, every Jew in the world. They're still going to get scattered again and have to be regathered at the end of the tribulation. My point then is that the verses that talk about Israel being regathered back to the land, the ultimate fulfillment of that is at the very end of the tribulation. You got that? Now, in other words, what happened in 48 was just a sneak preview of coming attractions. And God said in verse 28, He says, "I will have left none of them out there anymore amongst the nations." Observe, that has not happened right now. So we see what happened in 48 has not yet been fulfilled. I don't know about tonight, but last week when I was teaching on this, we had three or four converted Jews in here. So, I mean, you know, they weren't back in Israel. Now, notice in verse 29, he says, neither will I hide my face anymore from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel. This is part of the new covenant promises that God promises to bring to them at this time. Quickly then, back to Daniel 11 and verse 44. Now that we've seen where the big coalition of the kings of the south and the kings of the north have been defeated, between verse 43 and verse 44, there is a small time gap. Verses 40 through 43 take place at this battle near the mid-tribulation.
Yes.
But there are many things that happen when you go into the book of Revelation and other prophecies and start putting everything in chronological order. You can tell that there's a lot of things that have to happen between verse 43 and 44. In other words, there's about approximately 3.5 years. The Great Tribulation, moreover, verse 40 through 43 is what initiates the Great Tribulation. That's what kicks it off, the breaking of the false peace. Verse 44 takes us to the very end, and let's pick up on it. But this is getting toward the very end of the Great Tribulation period, the last weeks and or months. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, him being the willful king from verse 36, the beast, the Antichrist. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to sweep away many. Now, what are these great tidings out of the east and out of the north? Most likely what this is talking about is Revelation chapter 9, verse 14 through 16 talks about an enormous 200 million man Oriental army that comes marching that direction and comes to the Euphrates River. And then in chapter 16, God says there in verse 12 that some miracle takes place that they're able to ford and cross the Euphrates River. Now, that would be very easy for them to do, for the Lord to do. For example, a major earthquake there and a super fault there could easily divert the Euphrates River. Those of you in here with some geology background might remember back in, I think it was somewhere around 1923, we had a big fault up in Tennessee right by the Mississippi River. Part of Tennessee just dropped down. It's a huge area, about 20 miles long. I don't remember how wide. It's called, you can go home and take a look at your map. It's called Real Foot Lake. In fact, it's probably written up in your encyclopedias. And it was such a huge hole dropped down in the ground that the Mississippi River diverted into it and actually ran backwards. The Mississippi River started running backwards to fill it up until the water below, you know, reached its own level. And then you had dry land, and the water from above the fault just was running, pouring right into the fault, filling up the lake until Real Foot Lake filled up. And then once it filled up, then the water started going right on down. So you could have walked in somewhere around the 1923, somewhere around there. That's when that happened. I hadn't looked at that in a long time, so I don't really remember the exact date. I wasn't around in those days for you young people in here. But the point is, you could walk across the Mississippi River on dry land. So all I'm saying is the area of the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, these are heavily faulted areas. It would be awfully easy for that to happen, especially since the book of Revelation talks about, especially during the last half of the tribulation, so many major earthquakes taking place in that part of the world. So that's just what, you know, we don't know how God's going to do it. I'm just, you know, throwing these things out for y'all to understand. It'll be easy. It'll be easy for him to divert the Euphrates. So I suspect what this verse is calling attention to is probably, you remember that the Russian army invaded and it got wiped out except for 1/6. Now, all the Russians didn't come. You know, you don't have to send 250 divisions to wipe out Israel. You know, 100 divisions would be more than you needed, and the Russians could have, you know, they still would have had an enormous armada of men left back in Russia. But 1/6 of them survived and went back home and told the story in Ezekiel 39. This probably is a counterattack into the land against the Antichrist by both a combination of what's left of the Russian army and this 200 million man Oriental army and the probably the is the east, the bad news from the east, and the bad news from the north is probably a Russian counterattack also. says, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas. Did you see there's an S on that? It's okay if you nod. You know, in other words, that means between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. In the glorious holy mountain. Well, he's found the most religious place in the world, and he figures surely, being a great God and religious leader, that he can survive there at Jerusalem. However, I want you to notice once again that God doesn't go much for fetishes. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. None shall help him. Now, actually, that's exactly what God says in Daniel chapter 8, verse 23 through 25, speaking of this same period of time when he'll be destroyed, that no one can help him, that once he falls into the hands of God, that's it. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people. Now, wait a minute. What time? Well, the last statement that we've been reading through that mentioned time was chapter 11, verse 40. Take a look there. And at the time of the end. Let me tell you, God, that's the way God teaches. That's the way he does this all the time. He'll get a story going, and he'll just run the skeleton outline of the story right through, hitting highlights. And he'll start here, and he'll quickly take you to the end of the story. Then he'll go back and start filling in more detail. We do that, too, a lot of times when we tell stories. We'll tell a story. Oh, yeah, man, I was in a wreck, nearly broke my arm, da-da-da-da-da, but everything's okay. See, that's quick and dirty. Then we go back and say, well, what really happened was this guy up front of me, see, he swerved to the right. A car came from upside down against the rail. Then we start going into all the picky details. You know what I mean? And well, God does it that way too. And the point is, we just have a way of thinking, Bruce, that God ought to write everything in exact chronological order. But then the story gets boring, really, if he does. We don't do it, and he doesn't either. So when he says, at that time, it's talking about at the time of this great attack from the north. Michael, the great prince who stands for the children of your people, he's talking to Daniel. Daniel is a Jew. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, shall thy people be delivered. Now that's when the Jews are going to make their major conversion, is beginning with when Michael stands up and comes, the great archangel who comes spiritually, who's their spiritual angel that watches over Israel that we studied about, and that he will come and begin to help Israel out. Well, why is that necessary? Well, it's necessary for one reason, because everybody's trying to wipe them out. Zechariah chapter 12 says that at this time in history, Israel will have become an albatross, as it were, around the neck of the world. That the world will feel like, look, it's just time to get, look, these guys have been a headache since time began. Let's just get rid of them. Hitler's major problem was he didn't finish the job. Let's go do it and help him out. Now, do you see there where it says this is going to be a time of trouble such as never was? Now, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, referring to the same time, calls it, which is the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. For time's sake, I'd like for you to jump back real quickly, keep one finger here, and look with me back at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because quite a few prophets have talked about this period of time all the way back to the great prophet Moses. Look with me, if you would, beginning at verse 29. Now, this is a tremendous prophecy. And reading above, God tells the Jews here that God's going to take them into a land flowing with milk and honey, but there they're going to sin against him, so he's going to vomit them out of the land, and then he's going to scatter them all over the world because of their sins. And then in verse 29 it says, speaking of being scattered all over the world, he says, but if from there you shall seek the Lord your God, you shall find him, if you seek him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in tribulation, that's the key, and all these things have come upon you, even in the latter days. Ooh, speaking of tribulation in the last days. See, this tremendous prophecy now leaps in on what we're talking about now. Look at what God promises them. If you will turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient to his voice, God promises them that they'll find him. Why? Verse 31, because the Lord your God is a merciful God who will not forsake you, neither destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore unto them. Now, this doesn't promise every individual Jew that he's going to be saved. Speaking to the nation, he promises there, the promise is that Israel, that there will always be an Israel, a people, out of the loins of Abraham. He's not speaking about spiritual Israel here. He's talking about physical Israel. There are many verses in the Bible that are just flat for the Jews and not for us. I'm not going to flee to the Judean hills, okay? It's kind of hard, you know. That really wouldn't be so much fleeing if Antichrist is at the temple proclaiming himself God and I start running toward Jerusalem. I'm really not getting away from the problem, don't you see? Okay? There are certain verses, you know, that just really aren't for spiritual Israel, but are really only for physical Israel. I'm not going to Jerusalem to, you know, start building a temple. Those verses aren't for me. But notice then, this time of Jacob's trouble. Moses talked about it. Jeremiah talked about it in chapter 30, verse 7. Called it the time of Jacob's troubles. In Matthew 25, the prophet Messiah Jesus talked about these very same days and said that during this time of that he called great tribulation that will happen right immediately after the abomination of desolation that he mentioned in verse 15 of Matthew 24. He says, now, when this happens, he said, there'll be a persecution on the Jews such as has never been before. So we've got quite a bit of information on that. Now, I want you to notice it says, at that time, Daniel, thy people shall be delivered. This doesn't mean demons cast out of them, I might add. I'd just like for all of you guys to know something just once at least in your lifetime. One of the things that teachers do that go into error constantly is they take biblical terms and put a non-biblical definition to it. And everybody listens. It's just like me saying, do you believe in Jesus? And you say, yes. And then I say, well, what do you believe about Jesus? And you say, well, I believe he's a purple people eater from Mars, and he's come to eat people. So you don't believe in Jesus. You don't believe in the Bible version of Jesus. You say you believe in Jesus. You use a biblical term, Jesus. You say, I have faith in Jesus. These are biblical terms, but the definition you put on faith in Jesus has nothing to do with the Bible. Got me? This is what people in cults do to you all the time, and it confuses you. You come up to one and you say, well, now, do you believe in Jesus? And you say, yes. For instance, come on, you Catholic brothers in here that have gotten born again. Back in the old days when I would ask you, have you received Jesus? You'd say, yes. But what did you mean by that? At Mass, you took the little round wafer and put it in your mouth. You received Jesus. Glenn, that's not what biblically we mean to receive Jesus. Okay, right? So see, cults constantly are taking biblical terms and putting a non-biblical meaning to it. Okay? And it confuses Christians. Jana, you know, you go up to someone and say, oh, do you believe in Jesus? And they say yes. And you'll say, golly, Floyd told me that was a cult. How wrong can he be? You know? And then they say sweet things about Jesus. Listen, the devil, demons say nice things about Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, there was a demon that said, I know who you are. You're the Holy One from God. Would you say that's kind of nice? Suppose you ask someone, come on now, you ask someone, what do you think about Jesus? I think he's the Holy One from God. Well, Floyd's wrong. He must be saved. Tell it to the demon. I mean, you know, come on. You got to quit thinking that just because someone says something sweet about Jesus, they're born again. Okay? Listen, I used to say sweet things about Jesus when I was a lost hypocrite deacon. Lost hypocrite deacon. I said nice things about him. He was one of my favorite people. I even believed he was God come in the flesh. But I didn't receive him as my Savior. I knew he was the Savior. I knew he was the Lord. But what mine? I had not received him. I just could make all the... I could make 100 on the test. I knew all the right answers at Sunday school exam. Or for you that come from high church. I passed confirmation with glowing colors, but was going to hell like Nicodemus. I needed to be born again. Now, notice though that it says, everyone here in verse 1, that shall be found written in the book. Now, this brings us to a place that I've been longing to share with you for some time. Many of you in here, you're churched. Some of you have been in church a long time. Some of you have been born again a long time. And you've heard about the book of life. Well, that's what Daniel 12:1 was referring to. Now, I'm very excited about this because in the next few minutes, you and I are going to look at every single verse in the whole Bible in order in which God gave them, dealing with the book of life. Now, you know, when you read every verse in a short period of time, then you kind of got it. You know what I mean? Then it ought to be hard for somebody in a cult to take you off to Fairyville, you know, on this. I don't care what you thought you believed. We're going to see what God believes about the book of life. For some of you, this is going to be so exciting because it's going to tell you something about the heart of God, what God's really like. You see, God has wired you and me together where we can respond to Him if we ever see what He's really like. The first time it's mentioned is Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. Yet now, Moses says, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray you, out of your book, which you hast written. See the word hast there? Which thou hast written. Hast is King James English for have. In other words, past tense. And the Lord in verse 33, Jehovah, see it's all caps. That means it was Yahweh, capital Y, capital H, capital W, capital H. And the Lord, Jehovah, said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now notice who's doing the blotting. Jehovah. It'll be important in a few minutes. Now I want you to observe the simplest of all truths can be observed. When Moses was writing this, he already knew previous to this writing that God had a book and that people's names were written in it. And observe that not only were people's names written in it, but that some were blotted out. Now, that clearly means that the obvious is that all people that ever lived have had their names written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. In other words, it was already full of names when Moses was there, and he knew God blotted some out. And God told us who He blotted out. Whosoever sins against me. That doesn't say the same. That's not the same thing as saying if you ever commit a sin. Now, if you commit one sin and it hadn't been paid for, you haven't received Jesus as your Savior, you're going to pay for it for yourself, you're in trouble because your name has been blotted out of the book. All right, now we're going to see as we keep going, I'm going to tell you the answer, and you'll see it in a few minutes. God wrote everybody's name in the book of life because it's the book of life. Everyone that He foreknew would have receive physical life, He wrote their name in because He wanted you to make it. He gave you a running start. He wrote your name in the book because He wants it in the book. Now, we're going to look at scriptures that will show us that as time goes on, as men make during their lifetimes, as they make their final rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's plan for salvation, God blots their name out. Notice Psalm 69:28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So we see that in David's time also, that people's names were getting blotted out. In Moses' time, people were getting blotted out. So notice that the ones that are getting blotted out are not the righteous. They're the sinners when we put those two verses together. Can you all see that? See, the reason I'm so strong on this, many of you have been taught that when you accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your name got written in the book of life. That's not right. See, that's not what these verses are teaching at all. Your names have been written in the book of life from the beginning, and we'll see more and more verses continue with this. Now, until you see, you have to see that these verses are the first verses in the Bible. Now, one reason many of you have missed this point is there's one verse in Revelation that could look like it's the opposite. And most people that want to believe that's the verse they go to and teach from it. But I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to make you look at every one of them. Okay, hallelujah, because that's the way to learn. That's the way you get the doctrine right. Now, the next verse is Daniel 12:1, which we just read, which talks about Daniel's people being found, everyone that shall be found written in the book will be delivered, it said. Then Luke, chapter 10, verse 20, and I wish all you charismatics would please notice this one, because the disciples have just come back from a charismatic trip. It's been a super trip. Jesus gave them power over to heal over unclean spirits. And they came back and they were so excited and said, "Man, we healed the sick. Miracles happened. Even the demons were subject to us as we cast them out." Now, not that that was bad. He wasn't reproving them that, "Oh, you did something wicked." He had told them to go do that. There's nothing wrong with doing that. It's what it does to us on the inside that can be wrong. Notice what Jesus said. He says, "Notwithstanding, don't rejoice in that. That is, that the spirits, the unclean spirits, the demons, were subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In other words, there's people that have cast demons out that didn't make it. Now, Philippians 4 just is the first place that literally calls it the book of life. I just want you to notice that. Speaking of the women that helped Paul in when he was ministering, and Clement and other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. This is the first verse that calls it that phrase that we usually refer to it as, the book of life. I hope you guys got that point of the tense of the verb back there in the first verses we were looking at, that it was already written, have, the tense of the verb. Now we come to the last group, and they're all from the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation has a great deal to say about the book of life. Revelation 3:5, "He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." If you had a red letter Bible, you'd see that Jesus is talking. You can probably tell that Jesus is talking, since he said, "I will confess his name before my Father." You got that? Now wait just a minute. Doctrinally, we just picked up something very, very, very important. In this verse, Jesus says, "I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Ooh! Exodus said Jehovah blots names out of the book of life. Here it says Jesus is the name blotter outer. All right? If you please. Well, that should tell you pretty clearly who Jesus is. Okay? But there's something else here that could really throw you. Notice it says, "He that overcomes." Now, some of you are saying, "Oh, no, Brother Floyd. How am I going? I'm just not an overcomer." Oh, goodness, you know. That's because your churches teach you definitions of being an overcomer. Now, I want to tell you, I am really unimpressed with people's opinions about what being an overcomer is. I would like for all of you to dare to read it for yourself in 1 John chapter 5. Would you turn to the New Testament, to 1 John, that's almost back at Revelation. 1 John chapter 5. Would you read verse 4 and 5 with me? "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now notice, it's not our faith that overcomes. You've got to read the next verse. It's not just faith. Notice what faith was in verse 5. See, put your faith in Floyd, you do not overcome the world. You understand that? Put your faith in the Baptist church. Listen, put your faith in the Catholic church. Come on, you Catholics in here. Most of your life, your faith was in the Catholic church and the doctrines of the Catholic church. But I want you all to understand that a denomination did not die on the cross for your sins. A person did. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. So I want you all to see, do you see it? These verses teach that we are overcomers when we receive Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. By faith. Hallelujah. Give up on your project to become an overcomer. If you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are an overcomer. These verses give you, hear this, not the Assembly of God definition of an overcomer, not First Charismatic of the renewed and regenerated definition, not First Baptist of Antioch. It's the Bible definition of an overcomer, and any preacher or any teacher that tries to teach you otherwise needs to hang his head in shame. This is what the Scriptures say an overcomer is, and I'm uninterested in any of your personal opinions, and you should be uninterested in my personal opinion. I didn't give you my personal opinion. I turned you to the living Word of God and showed you, listen, so that you can know that you know that you know. Gosha. That you know that it's settled. That's how tough it is to be an overcomer. It is tough. You have to receive a free gift that you can't see, that you don't deserve. It's called grace, unmerited favor with God. Grace gifts, gifts we don't deserve. Okay, do you understand that? Good. Now, Revelation 13:8 says, all that dwell on the earth, all shall worship Him. It's speaking of the Antichrist from the verses above, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. Aha, aha, aha. It added. Now here we call it, it's called the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay? Now, you say, well, wait a minute. How can He be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Since Jesus, the Lamb, had in God's foreknowledge been slain from the foundation of the world, see, God foreknew it, He had been able, in perfect justice, to write in His book of life the names of everyone that would ever be born. Why? Because He foreknew that He would die for their sin. The redemption price that He was going to pay, that is His blood shed on the cross, the forfeiture of His life in substitution for the sins of the whole world, not just for those that would accept Him, like some people teach, limited atonement, but the Bible says for the sins of the whole world. See, the redemption price of His blood was of more than sufficient value and merit to cover every person and every sin that every person would ever commit, past, present, or future. So that their names were written in His book before the world even began. However, one name after another had been blotted out of the book of life as people had lived and subsequently died without validating their entry. Through repentance and by faith, acknowledging Jesus the Christ as Lord and receiving Him as their personal Savior. Then Revelation 17:8, the beast and his henchmen, those that followed Him, it talks about here, says, whose names, that is the lost that are following the beast, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now see, there's the one that the other side likes to pick on. Aha! Their names weren't written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. There it is. But you can't take that verse and set it against all the ones we've already put up. Those verses we put up clearly taught that people's names were written in the book of life way back before Moses, and that some were being blotted out and some were being kept. See, the part that's from the foundation of the world here is not that their names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. It's that the book of life is from the foundation of the world. You got that? That's the part that's from the foundation of the world. The book of life has been from the foundation of the world, and their names were in it and has been blotted out. See, the from the foundation of the world part has to do with the Lamb that's been slain in the book of life. Revelation 20:12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now this Revelation 20 here is talking about the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment that takes place at the end of the thousand-year kingdom. This is a judgment especially for the lost of all ages. The lost of all ages. Okay? Even the demons are going to be judged here. Satan. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books, plural, were opened, and another book was opened. Oh, I wonder what that other book is. Oh, it's the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural, according to their works. So the books, plural, what are these books? We know what that other book is. It's the book of life. Well, number one, it is a books. These books contain in them men's deeds. Men's deeds. It says they will be judged according to their works. A book of works or deeds. But Jesus told us that these books are also the 66 books of your Bible, which to me make up one book. But, you know, well, why do you say that? Because Jesus said, the words that I speak will judge you. The words that I speak will judge you. So Jesus has let us in several places. Now, what's going to happen to the people that are here and dealing with this book of life? It says here, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, you can just almost see God very painstakingly and painfully showing them He shows them that their works, they're going to be judged according to their works, and the worst work they've got isn't their adultery and cursing. The worst work they ever did was they didn't receive a free gift. They wouldn't, in simple faith, receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then you can just almost see God very painstakingly showing them, look, right here, number 4,322. That's where your name was. I wrote it there from before the foundation of the world in the book of the living, the physically living. See, at the end, the Lamb's book of life will only have recorded in it those that are both, that are spiritually alive. It begins with everyone's name in it that will physically live, Doug. But at the end, only those who have accepted the Lamb. And that's why it's called the Lamb's book of life. Okay? Showing them, hey, it was there, but when you rejected my way, I had to erase it. I didn't want to erase it. The proof, I wrote it there ahead of time. See, I'm telling you this is so important that you see the heart of God is for us. For us. If God was a mean God, why couldn't He? Come on. He could just come on out and tell us, look, I'm a wicked God. I hate all you guys and hope you all go to hell. I'm not about to do anything about your sins. You're going to have to work it out for yourself. What could we do about it? You know, kick him in the shin? I wot not. That's King James for no, I don't think so. You know, I mean, look, see, the point I'm trying to get you to understand is God tells us He does love us, and that's why He warns us. For some of you in this room tonight, it's why God brought you here tonight. It's for you to hear me warn you about what's going to happen at your judgment. You now know what's going to happen. Now, I'm not teaching tonight on the judgment of the saved. I have a free tape on it called the Bema Judgment. It's called a Bema because Bema is a Greek word that means a raised area. Many of you have seen movies that had a Bema in it, especially back in the days of Rome and times like that. If you've seen movies of Jesus or Roman procurators, or governors, or what have you, you'll see a raised area in the middle of a huge hall. And this raised area may only be maybe 8 or 10 or 12 inches. And there'll be a single chair, a throne, as it were. Doesn't have to be fancy, sitting there. And he would be sitting there so that his head would be above yours, you see. And this is called a bema. In the Bible, when it speaks of Jesus judging the Christian, it calls it the judgment seat of Christ. That word, judgment seat in English, is translated from a Greek word, B-E-M-A. Bema, which means Jesus is going to judge us from a little raised area. Now, let me tell you why that's very significant. The great white throne will also be a Bema situation. Let me tell you why that's very significant. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, sat on a Bema when he judged Jesus. It's kind of called turnabout's fair play. Okay? Pilate someday will be judged from a bema. So Jesus understands what it's like to face a judge sitting on a bema. He's been there. Now the good news is, I have a tape on it that talks about, it's called the Bema Judgment. It's free for those of you that want it. And it's really free. I mean, no strings attached. And the exciting thing that I can tell you about that judgment is it's basically a judgment of rewards. Rewards lost and rewards gained. See, the fact that you're there means you've already accepted Jesus as your Savior. The sin question isn't even going to be brought up. God will show us. See, some of you think, boy, I've got some great rewards coming to me. Well, I worked down there at the church and I did this at the church and I worked on that choir robe and I did this and I did that. Well, you know, that may not have pleased God at all. It might have pleased the choir leader. Man, I played ball on the church softball team. Had fun too, didn't you? People said, boy, can he run fast and hit hard? You got your reward. They bragged. Now, it's my duty. I want you to observe, it's my duty to call your attention to the fact that if your name's not in the book of life, you will be cast into the lake of fire, whosoever. Even him or her, no matter. Into the lake of fire. Okay. So you can see it'd be pretty important to have your name in the book of life. Revelation 21:27. There shall in no wise enter into it. It's talking about Chapter 21 is talking about New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem now. Enter into New Jerusalem, anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All right, again, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life, as we saw up above. Let me say this about make a lie. You don't go to hell for lying. You go to hell for not accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't go to hell for dancing. I know we Baptists and Pentecostals are good about preaching that, but that isn't biblical. You don't go to hell for drinking. You go to hell for not accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I hope that's not too difficult for you doctrinally. You say, but the Scripture says that the liar will not inherit the kingdom in Revelation. That's right. You say, and I told a lie. Join the crowd. Well, am I going to make it or not? Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Yes, you're going to make it. Listen, the Bible definition of the liar isn't someone that just tells a lie. It's in 1 John, again, where you can get a lot of good doctrine. I believe it's in chapter 2, and it talks about the lie. See, there's lies and then there's lies, okay? All kind of lies. But the lie, the one that sends you to hell is 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Who is a liar? Well, she told me she had a big dog and she doesn't even have a dog. Now, that's telling a lie, but it's not the lie in the Bible. You got what I'm talking about? The Bible talks about a specific lie that keeps you out of the New Jerusalem. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? Ooh, not a Christ. The New Ages will tell you he's a Christ. No, tilt. There's a big difference between the word a and the. But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same does not have the Father. So that tells you where the Jews are. If you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. You need to understand that men will go to extreme limits, to follow God in a fashion. Problem is, God just wants them to follow Him His way. Revelation 22:19. Now, did you guys notice we started at Exodus, chapter 32? That's pretty near the front of the book. And, you know, come on, there's only Genesis before it. And Moses told us right then. Remember, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And he was telling us then that there was already a book written with names in it. And moreover, when we got to the book of Revelation, we saw that those names, you know, they've been in there since the foundation of the world. So I'm getting the point over. From Genesis to Revelation, one of the first things God's talking about, you know, in Exodus there, and now here, the last chapter of the book is chapter 22, and verse 19, Charlene, is getting to the very, very end, and we're still talking about the book of life. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. That means I'm going to blot you out. I'm glad I'm not some of these scholars that are translators that are correcting the Bible, putting their intellect over the clear teachings of Scripture. And also, he's going to take away his part out of the Holy City. That's the New Jerusalem. So I want you to see that the doctrine that covers the book of life